Good morning. Great to see everybody. I was kind of surprised. It is daylight savings time. You all remembered. Way to go. That's awesome. Last year, is Daryl here? Can I make fun of him? Oh, it might be again this year. He walked up at the end. He's like, I'm ready to start. Daryl. Yeah. Maybe he'll be early for the fall. Today's the first Sunday in Lent. This great season in which we journey together with Jesus to the cross, the 40 days before Easter. We chose this opening scripture not because it's easy, but because it's hard. It's a strange one, but we also chose it because it really sets up Lent in a beautiful way. It talks about the kingdom in a strange but concise way. It talks about how surprisingly different the dream of God is from what we expect. Reminds us that it's always been different than we expect, and it kind of trains us for this journey to the cross. In the story that Tyvee just read, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and to his disciples. So I love in the scripture, when Jesus talks to the Pharisees, you can get ready for your hidden agendas to be exposed, because we all have an inner Pharisee. Mine is very healthy and big. And then when he talks to his disciples, we can also know that he's talking directly to us, because we're the only disciples he's got. So this is for us. This is straight from the Bible to our hearts as well. And whenever he speaks to his disciples, he's teaching us a way that we can participate and be a part of that worldwide community of faith. So the Pharisees asked Jesus, when is this kingdom you're talking about coming? Now, people in Jesus' setting, they had different ideas about the kingdom of God, but they weren't in agreement to what this kingdom of God looked like, but they all had heard of it. It wasn't a new term. For us, we have to kind of define it regularly because it's not part of our common everyday language. For instance, we probably all have different ideas about what democracy is, but we all agree that it exists, right? We know what people are talking about, even though we have different ideas about how one ought to go about it, maybe politically. In Jesus' day, for Jews of all shapes and backgrounds, the phrase, the kingdom of God, meant the time and place where everything on earth is the way it's supposed to be, the way it is in heaven. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's actually defining the kingdom of God. God's will right here, just the way it is. God is on the throne in heaven. He ought to be on the throne here in every way, shape, or form. So that's kind of what that means. And it's a phrase that in that day had meanings that were both contemporary and apocalyptic, kind of end of the world, second coming kind of stuff. And here we've taken that term and we've used the phrase the dream of God, because we just think that's another good, easy way to refer to the kingdom of God, is essentially when God's dream comes true, when all that God wants, God gets, and humanity flourishes because of it. So the dream of God, that's why it's woven into the way that we talk here at Edgewood Church. When God's dreams come true, all the bad things come untrue. Now, first century people mix politics with religion all the time. I mean, it's right there in the phrase. The kingdom, a political phrase, of God, a religious phrase, right? Right there. It's just all mashed up. Those are the two things you're not supposed to talk about in polite company. We do it all the time. Most Jews back then were kind of conceiving of a kingdom of God that was, we'll call it, make Israel great again. Kind of hearkening back to when they were like a really fierce kingdom, at least in their own eyes. And they wanted that to happen, to kick out the Romans and resurge in that way. So we're probably not a whole lot different mixing those two spheres. Religious political conversation is probably unavoidable. And maybe that's a good thing. I was sharing with Emily last week that I believe that politics is really just human relationships. And so in as much as maybe we avoid being political people, we can't avoid it because we are in relationship with one another. And I believe that God cares deeply about human relationships. So politics and religion are going to merge quite a bit. Not much in this sermon. So this is not going to be a partisan message in any way. So you can take a deep breath. I'm just saying that merging is unavoidable. And so no matter where first century people stood on that very partisan issue of what the kingdom of God was supposed to look like, Jesus, no matter who he was talking to, had a way of shaking things up. And this passage is a great example. So Jesus gives this beautiful answer to the Pharisees' question of when the coming of the kingdom of God is supposed to happen. He gives an answer that's both cryptic and full of double meanings at the same time. Bible translators have a hard time with this one. The kingdom of his answer is, well, you can't see the coming of the kingdom of God with your eyes, duh. And then he says, and the kingdom of God, behold, is in your midst. Now, that phrase has been translated so many different ways, and they're all right. They're all right. Maybe he's pointing to the nowness of the kingdom of God. Behold, the kingdom of God is already happening. It's already here. It's now. And other people have translated it to say the kingdom of God is within you. You know, like it's within your heart. Maybe you carry around in you the very seeds of God's kingdom. Right everywhere you go, the kingdom of God is in your heart, ready to burst forth. And maybe, and I'm going to say in addition, most definitely, Jesus was always, and in this instance, pointing to himself. He says, the kingdom of God is bodily standing right here in front of you in the person of Jesus. Because Jesus is the king. If you want to see what the dream of God is, look to the big dreamer, Jesus. If you want to see who the king of the kingdom is, you can't go any farther than Jesus Christ. So now as then, in the political realm and the cultural realm, there's also now lots of candidates vying for that throne, whether that's outside of us, that throne that's right here in our hearts. Lots of ideologies claim to have ownership of the best world-saving vision. I worked many years for nonprofits and read a book that talked about how pretty much every nonprofit has a mission statement that includes the phrase, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, in order to change the world. That's what all nonprofits are for. They're for changing the world. Most political parties as well. You know, and we have lots of competing visions and ideologies. Some visions think that the best dream for the world is returning to the 1950s, for example, when everything was hunky-dory. Hint, it wasn't. When people knew how to act right, and some people knew their place, right? There's some visions of that. Others think the best dream is returning to the 1960s and the great revolutions of thinking and freedom that were happening then, that weren't hunky-dory. But they thought if we just get these revolutionary ideas right, we'll all live in community together and have flowers and peace and stuff. Others, even today, you know, follow a more technocratic dream where there's an app for everything. And if we just have enough data, we can throw politics and religion out the window. We'll be able to automate all our solutions and go to Mars and start over. You know, these are some visions that are out there. And I suppose some of these political or technocratic or societal or cultural ideals or solutions are okay in as much as they might. Some of them might have some potential to bring some goodness to the world. I guess that's all well and good. And even some of them might even participate or be said to participate in the kingdom of God in as much as they get something right. I tend to think that I'm seeing God's love in action when I see those rare moments when government or culture gets things right. But ultimately, the only way to the dream of God is through the cross. And that's not in any of those ideologies. It's only you find that only in Jesus. So any Christian who wants to wave a flag, whether it's political or technological or cultural, anybody who wants to wave that flag has to realize that that flag bows down to Jesus. Like Jesus is the ultimate authority and of our lives as believers, and he has our first allegiance always in every case. Because God's dream is different, Jesus says that whoever seeks to save their life or their agenda will lose everything that matters. But whoever loses their life for God's sake, for God's agenda, will find it again. Because God's dream is different, instead of bringing us a conquering Messiah, he brought us a serving Messiah who said that leadership is service. And get this, Jesus turned his attention from the Pharisees who asked the question, where? He says he turns to his, after he gives his little pithy answer of the kingdom is in your midst, with that mysterious answer, he turns to his disciples and begins to tell them about the kingdom, because they are the answer. God's best hope for the world is his bride. It's his church, who is also a harlot. We're a broken community. Jesus' church is a community of the dead, but the dead resurrected. It's a community of the weak, but whose strength is made perfect in weakness. Jesus' bride is a community of the broken who find wholeness in togetherness and authenticity and vulnerability and mutual interdependence. God's church is a community of the empty who have been poured out till they feel so empty that the only thing that will satisfy their thirst is being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a community of people who are clear-eyed about the way of the cross and who choose to embark on that deadly path with joy nonetheless, because like Dr. King, they have been to the mountaintop and their eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the King. God works among the dead. So in the midst of this, Jesus describes some very strange second coming language stuff about that glorious day when the Son of Man returns again. So this passage always throws me for a loop because it's before he's been crucified. It's before Easter. It's before the big victory. And he's already talking about coming back the second time. I'm like, you haven't even done your work the first time. It's a confusing passage. You got to admit it. Jesus always smashes up, though, the future and the present. Because that's the nature of the kingdom. It's always here, present, and among us. It's also out there, pulling us, hopefully, into a future filled with hope. Makes me a little crazy, but that's how Jesus did it. So he offers a way for now and a new hope for the future. So in case we didn't already understand that the way of the cross is the way of death, Jesus gives us this strange graphic image, which was really strange to hear on the lips of innocent little Tylee at the very end of that passage. The disciples ask, okay, you've answered the question when, sort of. Now they ask, well, where? Where should we look for this kingdom? And Jesus just says, where there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Yeah, graphic, right? Yeah. So where should we look for the dream of God coming true? Wherever death happens. Now, while the second coming of the Son of Man may not be for a minute, or could be tomorrow. I mean, that's the tenor of this passage is you could be out, you know, at a wedding. It's done. The final solution of God's kingdom is here. But if it doesn't happen tomorrow, here's some things to look for. He says, look for the dead places. So I'm a gardener. I've still got some gunk underneath my fingernails this morning because it's been a great weekend. I'm always looking for good compost. So there's very little that I like more than that rich smell of just like digging your hands in a compost and I just smell the dirt. And it's that earthy, just like good potting soil. You know how that smell, it's not like nasty. Don't think compost like poo. This is like potting soil, like the best rich, like nutrient filled, just living, but it's dead. It's got fungus in it. It's earthy. It's loamy. It's sweet. But if I'm looking for that soil, I look in dead places. I go find a tree that doesn't have life in it anymore. It's fallen over. It's rotting. It's dead. I go to a compost pile where somebody has thrown away what is not valuable anymore. When I'm looking for life, I look among the dead. Maybe you have some areas in your life that feel like death to you right now. Maybe you feel like your job is a dead end. There's that phrase, dead end job. Maybe your marriage or a special friendship feels like there's just no life left in it. Well, take heart. Jesus, who overcomes the world, says that it's in those dead and dying places that God has the most work to do for you and with you. It's in those dead places that God is most likely to do his resurrecting work. Lean in to that sadness. Lean into that grief. Lean into that emptiness. Offer your deadness to God and ask him to bring you through that death that he might offer you abundant life on the other side of that death. Sometimes death happens because we march resolutely to the cross. You know, Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. Sometimes we do that. We knowingly and willingly put our heads out there for the executioner. and we bravely offer ourselves to be martyred. We have a rich Christian history of people who have done that. Maybe you've got times in your life where you've experienced that. Other times, death overtakes us when we're unwilling. Persecution happens, whether you're brave or not. Early Christians, you know, we hear the great stories of the Christian martyrs who, you know, walked out bravely. But a lot of them initially were pulled out of hiding. They weren't looking to be martyred. They didn't feel brave. They just felt like they were being murdered. And you might be that way. It might be that the ugliness of life or the sins of others might overtake you in a moment of catastrophic injustice where you didn't get what you deserved. Take solace that Jesus himself had to first suffer many things and be rejected by his people. That's what he says in this passage. When is the kingdom coming? Well, after the Son of Man is rejected and suffered. Jesus is with you in your suffering, whether that's voluntary or involuntary. And most of us don't choose suffering. So ask yourself where God might be in the midst of the struggle. Is God making you brave in the midst of that? Is God giving you compassion for your enemies who might be persecuting you? Even empathy that you might love them and want God's best for them in spite of what they're doing to you. In spite of them wanting to do the devil's worst to you, would you wish God's best for them? There's life in the midst of death. If we take one of those cryptic meanings of the kingdom of God, where it's translated the kingdom of God is within you, then that kind of points us to why we give up some things for Lent. Because not only is the kingdom of God within me, there's a bunch of other junk in there too. And Lent is a good time to have our eyes on the things that want to crowd out the kingdom. There are ideologies, there are ideas, there are hang-ups and addictions, things within me that want to crowd out the kingdom of God, to replace the dream of God with something smaller, something petty, something numbingly comfortable. Comfortably numb. A little Pink Floyd reference there. That's for you, Randy. So the only way to realize the kingdom of God, because the only way to realize the kingdom of God is through the cross, that's why we take up these little disciplines during Lent. It's not the same as New Year's resolution. This year I'm going to lose 8 pounds because I want to be better. The Lenten discipline is about denying parts of yourself, even some things that are good, simply to get in the habit of laying aside good things for the best thing. So practice a little asceticism. That's not a popular word these days. Practice some discipline. Recognize that not everything within us is good, and sometimes we need to do a good weed pulling to make room for new growth. Sometimes we need to throw some things on the compost pile, get ready for death to bring new life. Sometimes we need to do a good old fearless personal moral inventory of ourselves. You might start with something small, anything that helps you recall the importance of self-denial, of surrendering our little ideals to God's big dream. Traditionally, Christians have fasted during Lent, and there's, if you've grabbed it, there's more outside. There's a great little Lenten discipline guide or suggestions for how to really dig into this. So yeah, for hundreds of years, 1,000 years, Christians have fasted during Lent. They might fast for 24 hours or fast for a few days. Catholic Church was really big on fasting meat, just saying we can live without meat for a while, give up sugar, or go for something more tricky like fasting social media, fasting news. I realized for a while that, like, I was going to news websites just to look for bad news. Like, I mean, and which is mostly what's out there anyway. Like, it wasn't a hard look, but like, I was kind of like, looking for a little high of like resentment, so I could like seethe and feel superior to whoever it was I disagreed with. Like, it was just part of my daily habit was seeking out this nastiness. So that's a good one for me. Here I am confessing again. So Jesus says, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. That is the key rhythm of Lent. Indeed, that's the key rhythm of the whole Christian life. Letting go and letting God. As we join Jesus in his journey to the cross, we also join him on his journey through the cross. to resurrection on the other side. Would you pray with me?